He is always writing music, always writing different things, and he's got a love of learning. He's constantly curious about life and about learning. He's got a really clear commitment to this church and to his faith, and he's the most enthusiastic grandfather you'll ever meet. Oh my gosh, you should hear him kidding around and playing games and singing music to his granddaughter. But I think that his love and his commitment are remarkable. I've seen him in therapy, remarkably gifted therapist. And here he is.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning. Good morning.
Christ is risen.
Christ is risen indeed.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Oh, there are scary things in life, but one of them is being introduced by your wife to this community. Oh, now that we've come to the tough part of this sermon. So there are many things I wanted to talk with you about today, but I'm going to focus in on three different pieces of this amazing resurrection story this morning. There are three streams that have come to my awareness in working with these two passages, the end of John 20 and the amazing Acts 5 passage. I want to bring three stories together. One is the story of a person's individual resurrection experience after having a near-death experience and coming through that, coming from the other side, and talking about some of the same experiences, I think, led him to belief. The second piece of work I want to do in bringing a stream of thinking in is the belief that comes through this remarkable book, Not in God's Name, Confronting Religious Violence, and the stream of belief that comes out of his ability to integrate the three Abrahamic traditions and really confront some of the ways that violence is a temptation, but not a necessity when dealing with all these traditions together. In fact, he uses the Genesis passages as well as lots of other contexts, doing something he calls covenantal listening that makes it possible to interpret scripture. I'll talk more about that later. The third stream I want to bring in is how these things show up in our own community. How these things show up, these resurrection awarenesses show up in our community. So hopefully I'll bring those three stories together today. So we've come through an Easter resurrection experience that finds the apostles in a closed room, huddling, maybe cowering against empire, and against, as it says in the scripture that David read, the religious officials. They're very much a factor in this whole business. Jesus comes to them. How does Jesus come to them? Jesus reveals his presence to them in an openness, a peaceful presence. It changes their hearts. How did Jesus change their hearts? How did Jesus change their minds? Well, as he later says to Thomas, believing is one of the keys to change of heart. Believing is one of the keys to changing consciousness, changing awareness of what Jesus is and means, and how we even integrate the reality of resurrection in the first place, this mystery. You just can't get your head around it. The disciples sure couldn't. How can we? So what kind of conscious belief has you align yourself with God's awareness of what's real and true? And God's way of seeing and touching and bring Jesus to us in the flesh. So there's something at the center of the enigma of something as powerful as quantum physics that actually addresses this same kind of problem. In fact, a man named Ibn Alexander addressed this in his own experience of near-death experience. Something like quantum mechanics brings consciousness into the fact of evidence. Quantum mechanics is a science that we've wrestled with for more than a century. Yet at the center of the enigma of quantum mechanics is a primary and fundamental question. It says that consciousness is the primary and fundamental existence of this universe. It doesn't say matter is the center of the existence of the universe. Quantum mechanics is as far as we've gotten in the understanding of the physical world. As a founding physicist of quantum mechanics, Max Planck himself said, "I regard consciousness as fundamental. I regard matter as derivative of consciousness." Matter is derivative of consciousness. A brief story about how I noticed this in a new way this week. Easter evening, Carol and I watched a YouTube video of Ibn Alexander, a man who wrote a book called Proof of Heaven. We looked at his YouTube talk of his near-death experience, which he titled A Neurosurgeon's Journey Through Afterlife. I strongly recommend it to you. To summarize a much longer story, this Harvard-trained neurosurgeon professor for 15 years, who was in a phase of his own faith journey where he was a total atheist, came to a place where he experienced, by being conscious beings, we have access to far grander knowledge than I ever could have imagined before. He states, and that's because we have access to infinite underlying universal consciousness, which is something we can get to with deep prayer, meditation, and centering prayer. I'll take it further. I think we can get to it in our own community, in our experience of believing in and experiencing God through one another. Ibn Alexander prided himself in the past on his rational, scientific precision, the science that is the pathway to truth, he believed. The science he worshipped, he states, said that the brain creates all knowing, that the brain itself is the awareness we actually have, is the illusion of consciousness in that scientific view of the brain. He says this kind of science is fading out, that it, the science that believes consciousness comes just from your own brain, is a faith-based religion that has almost nothing to support it. Did that blow your categories? It blew mine. He came to understand that the brain, which he knew before to be a source of and creator of consciousness, could not explain how the brain actually has access to conscious awareness. And this comes directly out of his story. He says the brain acts as kind of a reducing valve that lets higher consciousness in. He claims science and spirituality are converging. He states spirit, soul, consciousness is the fundamental reality of existence in this universe. Prior to his near-death experience, he had a sudden and potentially catastrophic infection. He had a bacterial infection of his brain and his whole central nervous system, a rare meningoencephalitis, which left his brain so soaked and inflamed in bacteria that the whole outer layer of his brain, all 8 lobes, were completely saturated with this disease. The whole outer layer of his brain, the neocortex, which makes us thinking beings, was completely non-functional. If he had survived at all, which he had only about a 2% chance of doing, after the end of a week in a coma, he should have not been able to function at all mentally and only been in a vegetative state. He should have been unable to have any conscious awareness at all. Yet he awoke after 7 days in a coma with a very vivid and powerful near-death experience, which was totally in his memory. He should not have been able to remember it at all. Based on his experience and the fact that he did not have any capacity for awareness of his experience while his brain was in such an affected state. He says, when he was going through the coma, he said, I was entirely unable to remember any of my prior life as Ibn Alexander. All my studies and experiences were gone. But I knew full well the entire journey of my near-death experience. In his scientific, rationalistic, reductive, materialist way, that breaks down all matter in its component parts. It simply doesn't fit with reality. During this remarkable near-death experience, he met a guardian angel, which shocked him and surprised him with impressively powerful, loving presence to him. And looking at him lovingly, him getting conceptually without words what she was saying to him, she said to him several things. You have nothing to fear. I love you, and you are loved unconditionally. You can do no wrong, the angel said. You are an eternal spiritual being who belongs to God. You are infinitely loved by an all-powerful being. You will be taken care of. Just let that soak in for a moment. You have nothing to fear. You are infinitely loved by an all-powerful being. You will be taken care of. You can do no wrong. So our awareness, our consciousness changes how we experience everything. And conscious awareness is fully present in resurrection belief. Joyous, peaceful belief. After receiving these words, Ibn Alexander said, he experienced something so powerful and so transcending that he could not hold to his understanding of reality anymore. In today's gospel, I think Thomas, in a remarkable way, arrives at some of the same conclusions. After encouraging Thomas to actually touch the wounds in his hands and his side, Jesus says to Thomas, stop doubting and believe. In other words, Jesus is saying, change your conscious awareness. Change your heart. You're not in the same territory any longer. You need to do more than just see and touch. Now you must also believe. This kind of radical belief is the passageway into understanding basic tenets of life itself and our connection to God. That we are all one, that we have nothing to fear, that we are loved unconditionally, that we can do no wrong, that we are eternal spiritual beings who are in God already. Our experience is a belief that I think Thomas had. I think we can have. Now, I've been encouraged by my mission group to draw some of the points from Jonathan Sacks' book, a remarkable book, Not in God's Name. There's one passage here that struck my awareness relates directly to the Acts 5 passage from today. The end of this passage on chapter on hard texts, Sachs writes, "The sacred literatures of Judaism and Christianity and Islam all contain passages that, read literally, are capable of leading to violence and hate." Parenthetically, I think that's some of the violence and hate we see the actual Sanhedrin entering into when they are hearing the apostles proclaiming Jesus' resurrection and their responsibility for Jesus' assassination and death. Sachs writes, "We may and must interpret these hard passages." The great work of Jewish mysticism, the Zohar, he points out, says those who love divine word penetrate beneath its outer garments to its soul. That is how many centuries ago the sages heard in biblical texts that on the surface spoke of war, another deeper meaning altogether. The wars of the Lord became the debates in the house of study. They understood the deep spiritual truth that the idea of power is primitive. What makes us human is the power of ideas, Sachs says. I would say what makes us also human is the power of our consciousness, our awareness of our awareness, which I believe is also our belief, our ability to view our own process. Sachs writes, the result was that they were able to shape a pacific faith capable of sustaining itself through centuries of exile and persecution. Sachs concludes, hard texts are a challenge to the religious imagination and our capacity to engage in covenantal listening to God's word as we seek to build a future that will honor the legacy of the past. Let me say that again. Hard texts are a challenge to the religious imagination and to our capacity to engage in covenantal listening. He concludes, the word given in love invites its interpretation in love. So how do we bring a loving presence to this text? It seems the Sanhedrin were confronted with Jesus' resurrection by the disciples. They didn't quite know what to do with it, certainly. It may be true that the whole Gospel of John was really written for the purpose, as it says in the end of our reading, that people come to a place of belief, an apex of their awareness, which is belief as primary. John concludes in John 20, Jesus performed many of these signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so you may believe that Jesus is Messiah, Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in Jesus' name. The path he points to in believing is life. This is resurrection for all of us. This consciousness we can carry into our daily activities, into our church, into our mission, into our passion for doing the right thing. The third stream I want to bring in is this idea of how resurrection is viewed in other forms of interpretation, like the great religious scholar N.T. Wright, who writes profoundly about resurrection in his remarkable book, Resurrection and the Son of God. He claims from our modern standpoint, there are many struggles and conflicts met when we have belief as our standard of religious conviction. He writes, there are many problems with resurrection Christianity today, and it has the same problem as it did in the first century. There are actually anomalies, he points to, in the four gospel accounts. But there's lack of mention of other scriptures in those gospel accounts. There's an absence of personal hope expressed by people in those gospel accounts of the resurrection itself. And there's this strange portrait of Jesus that, as Joe Deck was talking about last week, is kind of offish. Doesn't want people to cling to him. Doesn't want people to relate to him very directly. In those resurrection appearances. In this one, in the John 20 passage we read today, Jesus does have Thomas relate directly to him, it seems to me. But it's a different portrait of Jesus that we get in the resurrection accounts than we got during the gospel earlier. And fourth, the strange presence of women who are reporters, who at that time in first century Palestine were not accepted as even legal witnesses to anything. They weren't trusted. Wright goes on, supposing these stories of resurrection are shared in an oral tradition as well known until after Paul writes his letters, which is about between 12 and 20 years later, 45 to 50. Written down, suppose these are written down in the puzzled air of, I didn't understand it at that time, I'm not sure I do now, but this is more or less how it was for us when Matthew, Luke, and John wrote these historical Jesus and risen Jesus documents. They record a very early oral tradition. These were stories that were passed from person to person. These were shared by witnesses of the events. Now, N.T. Wright goes on to say, stories that are as earth-shattering and as community-forming as this are not easily modified. They're not easily changed. Too much depends on them. The best argument for the gospel accounts being chronologically prior to anything Paul had to write about the resurrection is that they were within this oral power, within this oral tradition. And so belief and resurrection, although suspect in the culture, really do make sense only within the context of our belief, our community, our oral tradition with one another. Is this making sense? So how do some of these themes show up for us? How do we receive resurrection meaning and purpose in our life? I think we get a certain direction from resurrection when we can unwrap Jesus' gift of rising with a renewed sense of meaning and purpose in our own community life. And rather than speaking of direction as a form of obedience, I'd like to say that, you know, obedience is more than just moving blindly forward because it says so in the word somewhere, in a fundamentalist's way. I'd like to cultivate that the resurrection meaning and purpose is an active discernment of how we follow, how we obey. Where we're entirely open to God's call in our lives with each step forward, each decision, each invitation, each witness to one another's journey in loving community. I've experienced this several times in our own mission group in working with decisions. And they've helped me tremendously. I think we all do in our faith walk. So where do we get direction? Where do we get this resurrection meaning and purpose in our community? I think we get it, hopefully, from this pulpit. Like last week, Joe Deck talking to us about how we need to let go of Jesus rather than embrace him. We need to actually get up and get on our business, a as Jesus says to Mary, rather than hold on to Jesus as something that's worthy of being contained or only related to, rather than getting on with what that means for our life. Joe said we need to just get up, even when we don't feel like it. I think we also get it from the preaching and teaching that witnesses to change in our community in every moment. I think in our modern world, Sachs points out that just like in the age of Reformation when the printing press was invented, we have a new technology to deal with now. And so when popular access to new levels of information rise in cultures, it leaves the traditional religious institutions and the establishment religion kind of flat-footed and tired-looking, kind of reactive. Such flatness and passivity is not really present in Eighth Day, I think. It's counteracted partly by Eighth Day's weekly publication of our sermons, for instance, David Hilfiker's hard work on the website, the dissemination of those sermons and website connections with places like Inward Outward and the Potter's House and the Festival Center and many of the other churches in the Church of the Savior Network actually sharing their good news, their saving truth, also known as kerygma. So there's an open channel of information access, ongoing invitation to the vitality and change of heart available in our resurrection community. Technology is part of the saving truth, it looks like. The good news of Jesus risen. Another evidence of this kind of getting new resurrection direction, meaning, and purpose is what happened just last week at Dayspring, Wellspring. And 23 people from our community showed up and spent the night in the cabins, and even more attended the Easter sunrise service out at Wellspring even before we had the service we had here. It represents an inter-church of the Savior and joy and resurrection spirit that I haven't witnessed in our church for decades. So meaning and purpose also arise out of our spiritual practices. Our collaboration and encouragement of each other in our disciplines, our choice to be accountable to each other, to fulfill our agreement. I think this is some of the kind of covenantal listening that Sachs is pointing to. The attunement with various people and their backgrounds and their traditions coming together and trying to make the deep connection within our common understanding of how we function in the life of Jesus. The continued exploration of what prayer means and how it resounds, how it echoes, how we work with scripture reverberates, the critical contemplation of our life and our life in community resonates also. But all these are essentially void if they're not held in the covenantal agreement and the covenantal listening of our larger community, our responsiveness to one another. So it's critical, I've learned, that you don't just practice when you feel like it in order to become more consistent and directed. You continue to show up. You continue to show up for morning worship. You show up in the morning before church to run through some hymns, even if your voice is a little tired or if you're a little weary from the week. We have to show up. We have to actually be there whether we feel like it or not. And then, guess what happens out of that conviction? Something larger takes over. Some kind of different resurrection enthusiasm and life takes over when we show up. I've experienced that again and again in many of us in this community. I think it's one of the reasons why people like Dottie, after their fall, can heal so quickly. She has a mission group to hold her and a community to come to. I suspect the same will happen for Eve as she recovers. We'll hold her. A couple other ways this shows up in our community, I think. I think it shows up in the sense of service and staying present to those God gives you in the present moment. In our common worship, just last Sunday, a large group of people that I haven't seen on a regular basis showed up. Some of the young people in our community. A new and feeling much better Eugene was here, and meeting Mike's children, Zach and Patrick and Grace. The idea of our life together on Sunday, after she heard the beautiful birthday song sung to her, Eleanor Triplett said she wanted a large print Bible. She leaned over to me and said that after she heard the birthday song, so she'll receive that today, this afternoon after worship. More importantly, there are thousands of small, prayerful thoughts and actions and services each of you do for and with one another in our community. There's a possibility of peace and connection and grounded reality of Jesus' face and hands and feet present in our own face, hands, and feet when we show up in those ways. It's a remarkable connection. It's a sign of resurrection. So I want to start to wrap up by thinking about how that resurrection action of working with God is greater in resurrection, how we don't want to find ourselves fighting against God as the Sanhedrin were accused of potentially doing. As we turn to that Acts 5 passage, Peter says to the Sanhedrin, God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior that he might bring Israel to repentance and then forgive their sins. Peter defines God's purpose in the whole exercise of crucifying Jesus as bringing Israel to its knees. This is the same group that sent Jesus to Pontius Pilate. Peter believes that the mind and heart, the change of consciousness, the metanoia, the complete repentance may allow Israel to ask for mercy and be forgiven for its wrong. Of course, to the Sanhedrin, this is utterly insulting and infuriating. Then Peter goes even further to proclaim something true to the spirit of resurrection with unstoppable confidence. He says, we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Peter is drawing the line of belief in the sand. We witnessed, he says, we've seen, we've touched, we've heard, and we've believed that Jesus was present in resurrection. And so has the Holy Spirit among us, God given to those who obey. If you don't believe as we do, you are not obedient, and further, you are fighting against God. Despite the murderous fury of the Sanhedrin Council at this point, who apparently were ready to line up perhaps another dozen crosses on Calvary Hill for the rest of the disciples, there was one trusted and very admired member of that council, Gamaliel, who got what Peter had said. Gamaliel may have heard it as a call to do the right thing, but certainly he heard it as a call to take a clear stand against the mob mentality that prevailed in that moment. Gamaliel stopped the lynching mob by reviewing the history of what the last two would-be messiahs had gone through in Jerusalem. There was Judas, who had more than 40 followers. Then there was Judas of Galilee, who had had more than 200 followers. And only a short time after these charismatic leaders were killed, Gamaliel points out, their followers dispersed. But Gamaliel tells the Sanhedrin council to leave these Jesus-following men alone. Because if this is of God, he says, they will prevail. And the Sanhedrin would not be wanting to be found fighting against God. So clear was the apostles' determination and witness of God's power, presence, their boldness and unsurpassed conviction, made them joyous enough to rejoice even after they were flogged by the Sanhedrin. My point in saying all this is that we have to get out of God's way too. And that our capacity to believe, to change our consciousness, is the best possible way to do that. Anything that is not of God needs to get out of our way to allow this larger belief to shine through. For me, for us, I believe. I believe there are powers in resurrection and work of God in renewing life, and renewing belief and the awareness of new life at work at all times in our community. I see them. Yes, you do too. Yes, the resurrection has the power to heal and lead us to deeper devotion and commitment. I touch it. You do too. I see it in the evidence of people's lives, in their disciplines, in their showing up. Yes, resurrection has the power to open doors of opportunity and connection with new people and opportunities outside of our community, especially in pursuing and realizing our gifts and living out our call and mission. I hear those gifts. I see those things. So as we get direction, as we get present to one another and the people God gives to us, we get the action of resurrection in our lives. Yes, resurrection has that power. Do you believe? Do you believe? Amen.
Amen. Let's just have a moment of silence.